Friends, let's pray, and then I will read from Ephesians. Father, we thank you for this time of year where not only university students are starting up again and heading back, not only all students are thinking about going back in a couple of weeks, even our own church is thinking about, you know, starting up programs again, Awana, kids ministry, just a new year is upon us. And I pray for our council and elders. I pray that you would give them a wisdom and discernment. Give them your grace and your love for this body of Bethesda. May their meetings be encouraging and filled with focus and vision and love. Father, we thank you for how you continue to bring people to us. May we continue to welcome and invite people. May we partner with you to bring people into our community ourselves. May we be doing the work of evangelism and discipleship boldly and graciously amongst our neighborhoods and our families and our coworkers. And we know that you lay the path before us. You are already there meeting us, and we just welcome the opportunities to have conversations with people and to share the good lives that we have with you, with those around us. Father, as Pastor Mark was sharing about Chris, I was thinking that he is a wandering soul. He's a wandering spirit. But we know that no matter how far someone wanders, physically, emotionally, spiritually, we can't outwander where you are. And so even as we pray for Chris, that he finds the rest and the health and the hope that he needs, we pray for one another. Jesus, we pray that as we were singing today, that we would not be without hope, even though our hearts falter and go far from you. Spirit of God, would you work with us? Work with us as we overcome things like pride and issues of self that keep us from really exemplifying the Spirit of Jesus. Help us, as it says in Ephesians, to live into that high calling that you've placed in our lives. We pray this for our church this week and for this coming year. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me read from Ephesians, what is it, chapter 45, I think we're in? No. Chapter 4, page 1135. And I'm going to, with Pastor Mark's permission, read verses 1 to 16, chapter 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ appointed it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will, in all things, grow up into him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Thanks be to God.
We've become, largely, and in almost every area of life, a results-oriented society and culture. We have a methodology and a metric for just about everything now. I'm not saying that that's all bad. Metrics have been very helpful in many areas of life and even in ministry. For example, where we might tend to meander along purposelessly, unproductively, aimlessly, some basic metrics can be very helpful to keep us on track and keep us moving forward in the right direction. Humanities people, like me, need to be more respectful of this sort of metrics. Having said that, and if we're not careful, one implication of a results-oriented approach to life and ministry might be that if you don't, or if I don't, or if we don't make the numbers, then you're a failure, or I'm a failure, or we're a failure, or at least we're trending in that direction. Now, I may be overcompensating these days to overcome a trauma, so please don't take my words or this message, at least this part of it, too personally or seriously. We just bought a vehicle this week, and believe you me, car sales and car buying are numbers games, and the buyer seems always to lose. I don't enjoy that process at all. In fact, I felt like throwing up. Even when we think we've done okay, as we thought we did this past week, I just get very concerned that somehow we paid too much, we're foolish, and the salesman is smiling because he's won, which is to say, we've lost. The very good news I have to share with you this morning is that the God of the Bible, the God who sent Jesus to die in our place and to be raised that we might be justified or made right with God, is not a bottom line, metrics, success or failure, I win, you lose kind of a God. That doesn't mean God isn't into numbers. Most certainly he is. When we read of numbers coming to Christ in the Bible, in Acts chapter 2, for example, every one of those 3,000 individuals were of infinite value to God, as is every one who comes to Christ through our ministry, for example. The God of the Bible never evaluates success or failure merely by the numbers. God always evaluates success or failure by whether we believe his word and obey it. Faith expressed through obedience is the one evaluative formula that God uses all the time and every time. Consequently, one person truly converted to Christ and committed to following him by faith for the rest of his or her days, and one true church walking in unity with Christ and with each other by faith, are of infinitely more eternal value and usefulness to God than thousands of religiously conforming individuals or churches. We must always leave room for God's will and purposes to be fulfilled in us and in others against the numbers, and quite apart from our tendency to evaluate essentially spiritual matters in worldly ways. Now, faith is the assurance, the substance of things hoped for, the conviction or the evidentiary proof of things not seen. For by it, that is, this kind of faith, the people of old received their commendation, and without faith it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. I hope you still have your Bibles in hand, and if you don't, I'd like to ask you to take a Bible in hand and open it to our passage in Ephesians 4. It's still on page 1135. And I want us all to see in the text for ourselves an exceptionally clear and vitally important truth that results, God's kind of results that will matter for eternity, are not necessarily numerical. If I was doing a central truth of our message, this would be it. God had a particular and a primary result in mind when he established his household, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that particular and primary result is Christ-likeness in his people. Now notice, I'm still saying, and I will further contend, that the Bible is saying, that God himself is saying, that we ought to be results-oriented people. It's just that the result God is after, and the result that we should be after as well, is less about numbers and more about faith expressed through obedience. As we allow God in Christ Jesus to do his work in his way in us, progressively, by his word, and through his spirit, we become increasingly Christ-like in our words and in our deeds, in our being and in our doing, and in our worship and in our fellowship by faith and hope in Jesus Christ. So as we noted a couple of weeks ago, our stewardship is one of faith. And that is in both life and in ministry as a congregation. Our stewardship is not primarily one of material things. Are we using the things of God that he provides for us by faith, both in our lives and in our ministries? And are we stewarding them to glorify God and to advance his mission on the earth? The connection point between the last couple of Sundays and this message this morning is that Jesus himself gives gifts, spiritual gifts, word gifts, leading gifts to his people, to his church. And here's a key distinction and insight. We are to receive those grace gifts from Jesus, these spiritual gifts, these word gifts, these leading gifts, joyfully, responding to the giver of them by faith and in hope. Not faith and hope in the gifts or the carriers of the gifts, but faith and hope in Jesus. Now, we freely acknowledge that we need material things to live in this world. God knows this, of course. He created all that exists. But the primary resources we need are spiritual, not material. The distinction is we are to follow God by faith before he provides the material resources necessary to fulfill his purposes. Before, not after. Now, we don't want or need to re-preach last Sunday's message, but we do want to get the context of our passage for this morning, which is verses 14 through 16. And what we find, or what we've found, as we approach verse 14, is that there is a process, a spiritual process, that we must submit ourselves to and that we must go through, both as individuals and as a congregation, to be rightly ordered and to become most useful to fulfill God's purposes in our time and place. So this morning, we're looking at, and you've seen the title already in your bulletins, the results of God's order and purpose being fulfilled in us. Look at verses 7 and 11, where we've seen that, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Verse 11, it was he who gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Jesus himself personally provides spiritual gifts of his grace to each one of us. Individually, and that is if we have been bought by the blood of Christ and if we've been reborn by his Spirit. He also gives spiritual gifts, word gifts, leading gifts of his grace on the global church, capital C, and the congregational levels. But why? For what purpose does he give such gifts of his grace to his church? We've noted how our NIV Pew Bibles mistranslate verse 11, and I just read it in the more accurate version, and I was very glad when Dan McRoar came up to me last Sunday after our service, and he showed me that the publishers of the 2011 NIV revision fixed that mistake and now translates Ephesians 4:11 more accurately. In fact, the way I just read it to you. And employing the more accurate translation, it's most likely best for us to think of the apostles and the prophets as unique and limited word gifts of Jesus' grace to the early church, to establish it, to nurture it, to guide it, and to grow it into a worldwide body in a short period of time. Now, we make this conclusion for several biblical, not merely doctrinal or traditional reasons. First, as we noted last week, nowhere in the Bible, and by that I mean in the New Testament, are we ever instructed to look for, or to expect, or to appoint, or to elect, or otherwise have in place apostles. In fact, there seem to be two absolute qualifications for a New Testament apostle of the church. One, a New Testament apostle must have been an eyewitness to the risen Christ. And two, a New Testament apostle must have been appointed by Jesus Christ himself. In 1 Corinthians 15, the greatest chapter in the Bible on the necessity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the faith and life of the Christian and also the ministry of the Christian church, Paul the Apostle makes clear, and I want you to notice an additional aspect that he seems to make. Look at it here. Then Christ, it actually says he in the text, but he's referring to Christ. Then Christ appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Check this out, verse 8, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as one abnormally in the NIV, or perhaps more accurately, untimely born. And Paul here seems to be saying that he is, or he was, the last apostle Jesus Christ appointed. Do you see that? And last of all, he appeared to me also. Referring to Jesus' appearance to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road and appointing him, Paul, apostle to the Gentiles. In the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation, we have three brief letters from the risen Christ himself to seven local congregations in Asia Minor. And these had been planted during that period of the early church within about 100 years of Christ's coming. Guess what? His first letter, beginning at Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, is to the church at Ephesus. How appropriate that is for this time. And I want us to notice what Jesus commends the Ephesians for. They're commended for several things, but notice one thing in particular. There we go. To the angel, and we've noted this before, the word there, angelos, actually means messenger, and it's the context that provides the meaning, whether it's speaking of an angel, an angelic being, or a messenger taking a message from one person to another. So this may actually be messenger, or perhaps even to the pastor of the church in Ephesus, right? The words of him who hold the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring and patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Finally, there's one more, and I believe the most definitive word in Scripture when it comes to what the Bible teaches about the possibilities or not of apostles given by Jesus Christ and operating in the church on an ongoing basis right up until today. And I believe this one verse, we don't want to build a doctrine about around one verse, but I think this one verse nullifies the possibility of apostles today. It's Revelation chapter 21 and verse 14. And here, John the Apostle is writing about the new Jerusalem, which will be the center of the new heavens and the new earth. Listen to this. And the wall of the city, the new Jerusalem, had 12 foundations. Somebody say 12. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now we can discuss together and even disagree about who the 12 apostles of the Lamb refer to. But what we cannot argue with or about is that the text says there will be or are 12. Not 11, not 13, not 20 or 120 or an indefinite number ad infinitum, but 12. And if there are 12 apostles and only 12 apostles, which is what this verse says, then there can be no apostles today. That is, I believe, the definitive biblical truth on this topic. Now, the case is less clear concerning the prophets and the evangelists. There is more reason to believe that one or both of these could persist following the early church period. And I'll just say that the gift of prophecy listed as a spiritual gift in other passages is not the same as the prophetic office. There's a distinction to be made there. But I think something very helpful we can be aware of is in 2 Peter chapter 1. Please turn there with me in your Bibles. In our pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 1180. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'd like to read the last few verses from verse 12 of that chapter through verse 21. And Peter connects with the scripture that is being given. He's writing scripture as he's speaking with the prophecy that the church needs. Verse 12. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. Check that out. The truth you now have. So they have a body of truth. This is likely referring to the Old Testament and the teaching of the apostles that they have received, either verbally, face to face, or by these letters that they are receiving over time. Verse 13. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will make every effort to see that after my departure, check this out, you will always be able to remember these things. How? He's writing them down. He's referring specifically, directly to Scripture, verse 16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him, that is, with Jesus, on the sacred mountain. You can read more about that in Matthew chapter 17. Verse 19. And we have the word of the prophets. No question, he's talking about the Old Testament prophets who wrote down what God said to them. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you see that? Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Clearly, there were prophets in the early church. We have no number reference as we do for the 12 apostles, but here in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 4 and earlier in chapter 2, verse 20, that God's household is built on the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the cornerstone, I actually think that's primarily a reference to the Old Testament prophets. Now, Pastor Chris disagrees with me on this point, also John MacArthur, but what do those guys know? I believe the prophets likely refers to the prophets of old, as Peter just did in chapter one, of his second letter. The true prophets, because they spoke the very words of God in an absolute, thus saith the Lord sort of way. Kind of like Scripture. The prophets of the Lord in the Old Testament provided the word basis or the foundation for God's people to know God, God's ways, and God's will. In a similar way, the apostles of Jesus Christ in the New Testament period provided the word basis or the foundation for the church. So that's the apostles and the prophets. And as for the evangelists, we really have very little biblical information as to what is meant. Young Pastor Timothy is instructed to, quote, do the work of an evangelist, but the term evangelist only occurs three times in the New Testament. And there are no instructions whatsoever as to who these people are, what they are to do, or how they are to identify themselves, or how we are to identify them. Most likely, the evangelists refer to ongoing word grace gifts from Jesus to his church, perhaps in the form of missionaries across cultures and pastors and elders within cultures. So the primary, ongoing, personal word grace gifts from Jesus Christ to his church seem to be the pastor, teacher, elder types. And I don't say that just because I'm one. Rather, it's only for the pastor, teacher, elder types that we get extensive instructions, that we are to look for them, that we are to identify them, that we are to expect them, what we should be looking for in terms of character and personal qualities, and to respect and follow them as Christ. But the immediate point of the text here in Ephesians 4:11 is that these word grace gifts are all given by Jesus himself to his beloved church for the same reason and to do the same thing. And that is, in verse 12, to equip God's people for works of ministry. Look there with me. It was he who gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers, verse 12 and 13, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, verse 13, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's what our work is. That's what the end goal is. The result that Christ is looking for as we order ourselves according to his order revealed in Scripture, as we seek to be used by him to fulfill his purposes, not ours, in our time and place. So now we should pay very close attention to the next word, which is the first word of verse 14. What is it? Somebody sound it out. One word, then. Then. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, then. You see that? Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. So the first thing I want us to see from this next passage of Scripture, verses 14, 15, and 16, and that's all we're going to look at from this point until we're finished this morning, is this. Living as individuals, families, and congregations according to God's good and sovereign order and purpose results in our spiritual maturity and stability in Christ. Did you see that in the text? Let's look at it. Verse 14. Then, if this is going on, if we're responding rightly to God's gifts to the church and God's order in the church and the purposes that he seeks to fulfill in the church, then we will no longer be infants. Children is another word. Tossed back and forth by the waves. If we ever get in that place, and I've been in that place, even as a pastor, I've been in that place. Well, these people say they're apostles, for example. What am I to do with that? Well, go to God's word. That's what we're to do with it. And understand it as best we can. And I just laid out that case. And what we need to do when we feel confused, when we feel like we're, as it says here in this text, being tossed back and forth by the waves or blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming, we need to get back to God's word in Scripture. We need to ask him to show us what his truth is, and then we need to submit ourselves to his truth and then move forward in faith and hope in Jesus Christ. And what this text says is if we will do that, if we'll give ourselves to that, that living as individuals and as families and as congregations, according to God's good and sovereign order, not how we would like for it to be, but how he has stated, he has decreed in his word that it will be. And we give ourselves to fulfilling his purposes, not our own. Here's the promise. It results in our spiritual maturity and stability in Christ. You see that? The next thing, verse 15. I'll give you the kind of the way that I've put it together in a proposition, then we'll look at verse 15. Here it is, number two. Living as individuals, families, and congregations according to God's good and sovereign order and purpose results in our spiritual growth and our unity in Christ. This is very, very important. Verse 15. Instead of what? Instead of being tossed back and forth by the waves, instead of being blown here and there by every wind of teaching, instead of by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all ways grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. Now, I find it very helpful. Speaking the truth in love, how do we do that? Because more often than not, we speak the truth, but not in love. Anybody ever done that with your spouse? I'm speaking the truth, but ain't in love. It's to get them told. Get them in order. Get them in line, right? Prove that I'm right, and they're wrong. It's very helpful to me that this verse, verse 15, these words, speaking the truth in love, could equally validly be translated as keeping the truth in love. That's living. Now, it's usually translated speaking the truth in love, and that's become a well-worn phrase in the Christian community. But it could just as equally and validly be translated keeping the truth in love. I personally prefer that, not because I don't want to speak the truth in love, but because that gets deeper to me. Because if I'm keeping the truth in love, I'll also be speaking the truth in love. And that's instead of being tossed and to and fro. That's instead of being confused by every wind of doctrine that comes. That's instead of being confused and vulnerable, victimized by the deceitful scheming of men and in their schemes. Instead, speaking or keeping the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. Do you see that? Living as individuals, families, and congregations according to God's good and sovereign order and His purpose results in our spiritual growth and our unity in Christ. Finally, verse 14. Let me give you how I've put it together, and then we'll look at the verse very briefly. Living as individuals, families, and congregations, because that's what this is talking about. It's about Christians living in community, not individually, but we are individuals, right? We all have a need to express these things in our lives personally, but also in families and in congregations, according to God's good and sovereign order and His purpose. If we're doing this, it results, according to this text, verse 16 of Ephesians chapter 4, it results in our experiencing Christ's presence and power together. That's the important part. We experience Christ's presence and power, not as individuals, oh Lord, what can you do for me today? But together as the church, which is what this letter is written to. It's written to the church, not to us as individuals. There's not a single instruction here in Ephesians, not a single word written to an individual. It's all y'all. Remember that? And living this way, giving us ourselves to God's good and sovereign order, giving ourselves to God fulfilling His purposes in me, in us, rather than us fulfilling our purposes and asking God to bless it, results in our experiencing Christ's presence and power together as His body on earth in our place and time. Verse 16. From Him, that is, from Christ, the whole body, joined, those are individuals, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love. Check this out now, as each part does its work. And so we've come full circle. In verse 7, we read, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And the end of verse 16, as each part does its work, as Jesus has given each part to do. You see that? This is the result of God's order and purpose being fulfilled in us. And it's a glorious thing. And it's why the church on earth is the hope of mankind. Because we point them to Jesus. We live according to Jesus' words. And we live in the power and presence of Jesus Christ Himself. Remember that in chapter 2? The church is what? The dwelling place of the living God on the earth. And it's why I love the church. Let's pray together. God, our Father, I thank you for this word of yours. I pray that you would continue to grant us the grace of understanding it properly. Not only well, that may be more informational, but understanding it properly, just as you intended when you moved men to write Scripture down so that Peter and the other apostles and the prophets of old could remind us of your word to us, so they won't forget your word to us. And help us to allow your word in Scripture to be sufficient. We don't believe that you don't any longer speak today. That's not what we're saying. We are saying that you have already spoken, and that whenever you speak in ways that are absolutely consistent with and even embedded in the word you've already given. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done in this church over the last 72 years. Thank you for what you're going to do in the next 72 years. And Lord, this is my prayer today, that you would protect this congregation from false teaching, from false practice, from anything false, and that we will respond to your word as cleanly as we can understand it, in faith expressed through obedience. For our hope is in Jesus and in no one else. It's in his name that I pray.